As I said, we're in our Easter series at the moment, so we're very explicitly looking at the person of Jesus, and actually the last few sort of stories about Jesus before he goes to the cross. Throughout the book of Matthew, he's been talking about Jerusalem as being his final destination. He's said to his disciples, what's going to happen to him when he gets to Jerusalem? Actually, he's going to be arrested, he's going to be handed over to the Romans, and he's going to be crucified. Jesus has always known that Jerusalem is the place where this is going to happen. And in recent weeks, we've seen him arrive in Jerusalem. And when he arrived in Jerusalem, Matthew, the first story he talks about when Jesus arrives is his massive entry. People celebrate Jesus arriving. There's this massive hype and this massive excitement of Jesus arriving and people waving palm trees, which are a sort of nationalist symbol for the Jews. And they celebrate Jesus' entry like he is the Messiah, maybe not fully realizing just what they're saying. Jesus then goes to the temple and he cleanses the temple. He clears out the people that are sort of trading and have turned it into kind of a den of robbers, as he talks about. He clears it out. And then we've had the parable of the fig tree not long ago, which is very much a picture of the temple practices. The temple is supposed to be about bringing people to God and encouraging godly living amongst the Jews, and instead has become this thing that is a broken religion, all about keeping the rules and observing these kind of ritualistic things without having any love for God or his word. And so Jesus sort of curses the fig tree as a picture of what's going to happen to the temple. And it's this kind of tension between Jesus and this broken Jewish religion that is going to carry on into this passage. So I'm going to read chapter 21, verse 23 through to 32. So do have that in front of you. I'll read it. Do follow along with me. And when he entered the temple, that's Jesus, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we're afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him."
Well, please do have a seat. Let me add my welcome to that Michael gave earlier on. It's great to see you this morning. We'll be spending a bit of time later on praying for various things, including those who are away at Word Alive. Great to have the opportunity to have Sunday school in, those of you who are here this morning. So, children, great to have you in the service. And let me encourage all of us to have the Bible open in front of us. Reminder, we're trialing the ESV, which is why we've got it printed out here. So I'll be preaching from that. But always good to have the Bible, the whole Bible open as well, so we can see the context as we refer to it. But let's pray, shall we, and ask for God's help. Our Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that through your word, would you please comfort the disturbed, and where necessary, would you disturb the comfortable. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know if you noticed, but in Jesus' words, in the passage that we read, he talks about changing your mind. Now, sometimes parents can get frustrated, well, anyone can get frustrated with anyone about the way we too readily change our minds. And children, you might have heard your parents sometimes say to you, why have you changed your mind at such late notice? A choice of food or clothes or something. Maybe you know all about that. But when is it right to change your mind? Let me ask you that question. When is it right to change your mind? Go for it. Go on, Joel. Totally. If you're wrong, if you're on the wrong track, it is not only right to change your mind, it'd be wrong to keep going on the road that we're on. I mean, I think I saw in the news recently, was there a failed attempt to reach the moon by some sort of, I think it was Israel sending up a launch of some sort. But just imagine for a moment that you sent up a rocket and it was meant to go to the moon and land on the moon, and instead it started heading towards the sun, and if it kept on that trajectory, within hours or whatever, it would be frazzled and completely destroyed. Now, you would want to change the direction, the course of direction, wouldn't you, of that rocket, even at the very last moment, to stop it from complete destruction. It is right to change your mind when you're on the wrong track. Now, there are two types of people in this passage. One realizes their error, realizes they're on the wrong track and changes, and the other refuses to do so despite being on this really serious collision course and despite Jesus' warnings. So you could say in our passage we have two types of people. We have comfortable people and we have disturbed people. Now, we all know what we'd rather be, don't we? Would you rather be comfortable this morning or disturbed? Actually, the church bought these wonderful chairs years ago because they are comfortable, yeah? Nobody wants to come in here and sit on nails sticking up, listening to the sermon. We enjoy being in a state of comfort. When we think about comfort, we're thinking of being at rest, we're being content. In contrast, being disturbed is not being at rest, perhaps in one's mind, not being at peace. We all know which we'd rather be. But this, I'm talking about in terms of our relationship with God this morning. So we're going to see in this passage that Jesus disturbs the comfortable and he comforts the disturbed. So comfort in this sense in the passage is really a complacency. It's the sort of false comfort that actually I don't deserve to have with God. And that being disturbed is a right sort of concern about my relationship with God. Okay, so this is a sort of spiritual comfortableness or a spiritual being disturbed. And we're going to see in these verses that we need to be disturbed out of our false comfort so that Jesus can give us true spiritual comfort. We need to be disturbed out of false comfort so Jesus can give true spiritual comfort. Jesus disturbs the comfortable and he comforts the disturbed. And we'll see these two groups as we look at this passage. And I want us to think this morning, which am I closest to? Which am I closest to? And therefore, what is the message for me? Okay, on the passage you can see two main blocks. Of course, the headings are not part of the Bible. People just add that in. It's useful to find your way around the Bible. But we've got, first of all, what I'm calling the trap, which is verses 23 to 27. Okay, the trap. And this is where Jesus is questioned. He's questioned for a purpose. He's teaching in the temple. Ordinarily, the temple was a really special place, and this doesn't mean he was actually in the building of the temple. He was in the grounds, the complex of the temple, the great temple square, which was six times as large as Trafalgar Square, and full of people at this time of year. Loads of people there. So if you can imagine perhaps going up to London or going to a really big city, if you've ever been to something where there are so many people there, maybe as a child, You need to hold on to your parents' hand. It's that sort of place, because you think, if I don't do that, I'm going to be lost. I remember going up when I was a kid to Oxford Circus, and just that lovely view coming up the escalator at Christmas, where it's dark outside and you come up the escalator from the underground and you see ahead of you, it's dark, but there are these glorious Christmas lights and you just sense there's loads of people. That's where it's at. It's a little bit like that in Jerusalem. On Sunday, Jesus has been there. He arrived in Jerusalem on that donkey. He arrived in a symbolic action. He cleared the temple probably on the Monday. So he's done some big things. And as he teaches now, he is approached by the chief priests and the elders of the people. These are what we would know as the temple authorities at the time. They're the people in charge. And they've recovered from the shock of Jesus' symbolic actions, arriving and receiving the praise of the people on the Sunday. And they've recovered from the shock of him clearing the temple and acting in this authoritative way, which they hadn't given him permission for, and they've regrouped a bit. And they've regrouped with a plan, said, okay, let's ask him a question. So for Jesus, coming back to the temple, it's a bit like sticking his head in the lion's mouth, because they are now on the attack. And their question is there in verse 23. By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? So they're basically asking, what right? What right have you got to do what you are doing? You act as though you own this place. Now, it's quite interesting, because if you look at that question, by what authority are you doing these things, who gave you this authority? You might remember this was answered quite early on in Jesus' ministry by a Pharisee. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says, we know you are a teacher sent by God. So actually, they know. They know. And throughout Matthew's gospel, throughout the gospels, we see Jesus' authority to teach. He doesn't teach like the scribes. They just footnote loads of rabbis. He just footnotes himself. He has authority to teach, authority to heal, authority to forgive sin, authority even over death, as he raises that young girl from death to life. Chapter 28, we're going to see that he's been given all authority. Therefore, we're to make disciples all over the world. As we sung this morning, for all wreaths of empire meet upon his brow, and our hearts confess him King of glory now. So why are they asking this question when it's been answered by a Pharisee, although privately? Why it's been so clearly seen? But they're asking it with a purpose, to trap him. They're seeing this as a good way to arrest him, so that the crowds can say, okay, Jesus has said something that does deserve him being arrested. It is a trap. Now, traps can be great fun, can't they? Imagine being on a beach and you dig a hole. Maybe one of your family members or a friend is away getting an ice cream or something. You dig a hole on the beach. Then you get a towel and you put it over the hole, so it looks like there's just a towel there on the sand. That's just brilliant, isn't it? And then that person comes back, and what do? You're trying to get them to fall into the trap, aren't you? So you just act really normal. You don't want to pretend there's a trap. You don't want to give them that idea. But just imagine for a moment, if you're the person getting the ice cream and you come back, how do you act? Well, if you don't know there's a trap, you're going to act normally. You're going to potentially walk into it. But if you do know there's a trap, and Jesus, of course, knows all things. He knows their hearts. If you do know, then you act differently. You don't blunder in. And look what Jesus does. Well, he throws the ball back into their court. He doesn't blunder into this trap. He answers with a question. I also, verse 24, will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, he's not evading the question here. He's not dodging it. It was normal for rabbis, for Jewish teachers, to answer a question with a question, maybe before getting to the main thing, come to a thing that logically precedes it, answer that one, then we can answer the big one. So he's doing a fairly normal thing. And he says, I will tell you. If you answer my question, then I'll tell you. And his logic is, in terms of John the Baptist, in verse 25, the baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or man? He's saying, let's talk about John's baptism first of all. And this is because if John's ministry was from heaven, then so is Jesus. Because John said about Jesus, look, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If John's ministry and baptism was from heaven, then Jesus also has the authority. And it answers the question. And I guess there's some wisdom there about how we respond to people when, you know, maybe you've had people ask you a question, and if you know it's a trap, you're going to respond differently. And you might answer with this sort of question that gets them to think. Anyway, they get into a bit of a group huddle. Verse 25, we see that they go away and they discussed it amongst themselves, saying, oh, if we say from heaven, he'll say, why didn't you believe him? Verse 26, but if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd. For they all hold that John was a prophet. So they've got this dilemma that they feel like they're in. And the word discussed is a word meaning reasoned. They thought about it, implies thinking that follows a logic based on facts, that cares about the truth. But just have a look for a minute at their so-called reasoning. Do they actually care about the truth? What do they care about? Actually, they are intent only on working out how to save face and save their skins. So they want to save face in front of Jesus, end of verse 25. If we say that, or he'll say, why didn't you believe him? And that would be awkward. Not sure how to respond to that. And then verse 26, they want to save their skin because the crowd will get angry if they say John was not from heaven. So they're thinking at this point, they've set this trap. They put the towel over the hole on the beach. Now they're thinking, oh no, he's not falling into our hole, our trap. Let's just get out of this situation as best we can. But who's dodging the issue really when they say, we don't know? Their very feeble response, we don't know, actually is not just they didn't know, but they wouldn't know. They wouldn't know. And so Jesus is proved absolutely right not to engage with them in this way. They're not serious about it. They're just laying a trap. And actually, if you look at Matthew's gospel, from now on, he doesn't tell them anything more about himself except to pronounce woes on them, and he responds with silence at the trial. It's like he turns out the light at this point. You're not going to engage. You're not going to use your mind. You're not going to respond to the evidence of my ministry and my authority. You're not serious about that. So we have the trap. The trap's not going too well, is it, for these chief priests and elders of the people? Well, the next thing that happens is the next big block, which really follows directly on verse 28 from verse 27. And it's the parable. A parable, and it's a little bit like another trap, which does work, because here Jesus makes up a story, parable simply being a story with a bit of a punch to it, and the story is effectively of a small farm run by a family. There's a father, he's got at least two sons, and there are jobs to do. There's a vineyard and grapes to pick. And he says to son number one, verse 28, go and work in the vineyard today. And that son says, I will not. But afterwards, we're told, he changed his mind and went. And then son number two, in verse 30, goes to that son and says the same. And this son says, I go, sir, but he did not go. Okay, so see how those two sons are kind of mirror images of each other. Now, if you're a child or have been a child, you might relate to this. A parent saying to you, go tidy your room. Do it now, please. And then you go away and you've got a choice, haven't you? You either tidy your room or you don't. You've even got a choice before that. So imagine one child says, no, I won't do it. I'm really enjoying playing with what I'm playing with. I'm not going to tidy my room. But then, sorry, I'm seeing some, this is kind of landing with some people. But then, a bit later on, they think, oh, that was a bit silly. And then they quietly turn their back on their toys and they do start tidying their room. And by the time their parent comes up later on, the mum looks around the room and says, wow, it's been tidied. That's son number one. Said they wouldn't, but they did. But then it can work the other way around, can't it? So ever said to your parent, yeah, yeah, I'll tidy my room. Yeah, I'll do it, mum. Yeah, don't worry. I'll just finish this little bit and then don't worry, I'll do it. You'll see it all sorted later on. And then for whatever reason, distractions or just lack of will, nothing gets tidied in that room. And the mum comes up later on at the end of the day and everything is precisely as it was. You can't see the floor. You got washing where it shouldn't be and all of that stuff. Jesus asked the question, and we all know what the answer is. We'd answer in the same way, verse 31. Which of the two did the will of his father? And so they say, the first. Because Jesus is asking in the area of action, doing the will, not saying, but doing. We have phrases, don't we, like actions speak louder than words. And that's the point here. Or we say sometimes, oh, he's all mouth, no action. Well, that's son number one, isn't it? But Jesus doesn't just want them and us to hear an interesting story, but to think. That's what he says, verse 28. What do you think? And even without Jesus' explanation in verse 32, verse 31 and 32, we might see the lesson. So the fig tree episode, which comes before in Matthew's gospel, and the clearing of the temple, there were two things that from a distance looked really impressive. Fig tree had leaves, temple looks very grand, Herod's temple, but actually they're spiritually hollowed out. And what we're seeing here is a spiritual comfortableness in those things. And now Jesus compares those comfortable people, the chief priests and the elders of the people, with other people, effectively the other son. Verse 31, he says to them, truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they go into the kingdom before you. Now, this would have been a massive shock. Because he says they responded to John's message. Now, these tax collectors and prostitutes, they would have been seen, and if we were there back then, we would have probably looked down on them, because actually the tax collectors are completely sold out to the Romans. They're collecting taxes for the occupying forces. The prostitutes, well, they've sold out their bodies for money as well. Morally, these two were the lowest, really, particularly as seen by the religious leaders. And so we're thinking here about the spiritually disturbed people. And there are two groups of people whom these religious leaders would probably daily have said, God, I thank you that I'm not like those people, adulterers, tax collectors, and so on. We get that in Luke 18. So the message of the parable Jesus is saying in these verses 31 and 32 is that the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they are like this first son who says, no, won't do it, I won't go. But then they do respond. They do what their father wishes. And the religious leaders, Jesus is saying, you are like the second son. You make all the right noises. All the right noises. But actually, there's nothing to show for it at the end of the day. There's no obedience to your father. And wonderfully in the Gospels, we see tax collectors and prostitutes becoming disciples. Clearly not by being good. So how? Well, by having their sins forgiven, by trusting in Christ, trusting that when he goes to the cross, through faith in him, he takes my sin and he has it dealt with at the cross. You have Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19, whose actions reveal deep repentance, massive change. He gives away loads of his money because he's robbed people. Clearly, he is repentant of his sin. You have the prostitute. Probably she's a prostitute in Luke 7. The woman who stands behind Jesus, weeping, wiping his feet with her tears. And Jesus says to her, she's spiritually disturbed because of her sin, "Your sins are forgiven." And when Jesus says to these religious leaders that the tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you, he's not saying they go in before you and then you follow in and everyone's happy, we're all in there. He's saying no, they're going in. Basically saying instead, you're not. So Jesus is essentially saying, well, yeah, it's true, you're not like the tax collectors and prostitutes, those that you pray every day and thank God that you're not like them. But you're not like them in a very different way to what you think. I'll tell you how you're not like them. Although their sin on the outside seems far greater, they will be in heaven and you will not. That's how you're not like them. Isn't that what Jesus is saying? Because the path that you're on, unless you very quickly apply the handbrake and turn, you are headed to not be in the kingdom of God. And you'll be looking in and seeing people you despise morally who are there because they're trusting in Christ. But he's giving them an opportunity, isn't he? Even at this late stage, to afterwards change their minds. That's the language that comes in verse 29 and 32. To afterwards change their mind. And he's given them a number of stages of opportunity. So John, verse 32, John came to you and you did not believe him. So they didn't respond to the message. The other opportunity they've had is when the tax collectors and prostitutes believed. So they haven't responded to the power as well. They're meant to look on and see these sinners believe in Christ and enter the kingdom. And they haven't responded to that. And so Jesus is giving them this, almost this final opportunity. We need to be disturbed from our false comfort so that Jesus can give true spiritual comfort. Falling into your own trap can be quite funny, can't it, on a beach? So imagine you set up the towel, well, you dug the hole, set up the towel, and the person came back from their ice cream, and you're dancing around just really excited because you think they're going to fall into the trap. It's so much fun. I can't wait till they do it. But actually, you dance around, sort of trip over a bucket, fall backwards onto that towel, and you end up in your own trap. Now, that's hilarious, isn't it? Especially if a parent does that sort of thing. But they've done that. That's precisely what's happened to the religious leaders here. As Proverbs 26:27 says, whoever digs a pit will fall into it. And a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. Well, two big lessons from this. Jesus disturbs the comfortable. He comforts the disturbed. Which do you particularly need to hear this morning? The parable, first of all, disturbs the comfortable. It says this. It says, nothing what I do can get me into heaven. Good works cannot get me into heaven. Only forgiveness of sins through Christ gets me into heaven. We might fall into this trap in a couple of ways. We might think, well, I'm just good enough. Why would I need to hear the gospel? Why would I need to be in a church and read the Bible? My life is all right. That's our society. That's how most of us will think unless we hear the message of the Bible. But even, and maybe this is you, but you're starting to think, oh, maybe Jesus has got something. Maybe he is right. But if you're down that track and you've been relying perhaps for most of your life on yourself to be good enough for God. Well, actually, it's harder because you've got to climb down, haven't you? It's more humiliating. And these leaders would have been greatly humiliating to have to humble themselves before Jesus. But that is absolutely what is necessary. Is that you? Does there need to be a really big climb down? I'm not the authority here. Jesus is. Jesus is. We don't know how many more opportunities there will be to respond to this warning that Jesus gives us. You don't know how many opportunities you will have to hear it and respond. I think we can also fall into this trap in another way. In church, actually, we are typically the people who say, I go, I will go, like that second son. And so we need to be ultra careful, don't we, that we're not also the people who say one thing and do another. And we've said it before, churches can be wonderful Pharisee factories. Wonderful Pharisee factories. We say one thing, we do another. But God sees the heart, he looks through us. And we're foolish if we think we can put on an offense, some sort of front. So maybe if you're a younger person and you're wanting to follow Jesus, but be careful because it's a lot easier to say I will, but then for my life not to live that out. Let's pray that we would say I will, and that we would go on to obedience as well. That we wouldn't be like either of those sons, but we'd be like a son who says I go, and then we do go. Let me talk to you if you're a bit older, and maybe years ago, early in life, you said, I will go, like the son, the second son. As you look back on your life, does your life bear that out? Or could it be possibly that having said, I will go, that you did not? Does your life bear out that obedience to the Lord Jesus? Jesus wants us to think, to really think, not to make decisions based on saving face or saving my skin, but on the evidence of who Jesus is. And he wants us to do that this Easter as we think, as we meet on Good Friday, and on Easter Sunday think about the resurrection. He wants us to think about the implication of his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. I think in our society, thinking is happening less and less. True thinking is happening less and less. It's a lot more shouting, a lot more opinions, but Jesus says, what do you think? And he wants you this Easter to engage with Jesus in your mind in a way that changes your heart, works itself out in your will, works itself out into obedience. This parable has something that disturbs the comfortable. Good works don't get me into heaven. But of course, it also has this application for the disturbed. It comforts the disturbed. And if that's you here this morning, if you're here and you look at your life and think there is sin there that will keep me from heaven, well, this message is no. In Christ, sin, whatever it is, does not keep me out of heaven. Is there sin in your life that you're so ashamed of, you know that if the person next to you knew about it, they not speak to you, or you think they would look down on you. That's how we think. Well, verse 31 is wonderful news. Look at these tax collectors and prostitutes that go into the kingdom of God through their faith in Christ. You can have the same certainty of heaven when you come to Christ in the same way. So, Jesus disturbs the comfortable. He comforts the disturbed. Do you see yourself a bit more in either of those groups? If so, what do you need to hear from Jesus' parable and Jesus' message here? However far off route you might be, it's not too late. It's not too late to change your mind and believe him. I think the main point of this passage is that we do the will of the Father when we realize that his Son has all authority, and when we realize that our sin makes us disturbed before him. We need his comfort. However late in the day we come to him for that comfort. Let's pray, shall we? And ask for his help in thinking through this and living it out. Father, we don't want to be either son in this passage. Although, if we had to choose, we'd want to be the ones who did obey afterwards. But Father, we want to be those who say, yes, I will. And then we do follow up and we do live lives of obedience to the Lord Jesus. Father, help us, we pray, as we think more about this passage, as we come to prayer. Help us to give you glory in our lives, in Jesus' name. Amen.